Father, thank you for your goodness and for your word, for allowing us to understand. We pray even now that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would give us ears to hear, encourage us, comfort us, convict us. We just want to get closer to you. In Christ's name we say, amen. Nehemiah chapter 8, the title is called Gathered to Hear His Word. Gathered to Hear His Word. Now, in verse 73 of chapter 7, it kind of like continues into verse 1 of chapter 8. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities, and all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. So the wall was built in 52 days. Nehemiah set up different faithful men to oversee different ministries. And now all the people are coming together as one man. Unity is so important for the work of God to continue and for God's people to exist. He created a body, meaning he is the head, and we're the mystical body of Christ because the Holy Spirit is in us. And that's what he ordained. That's an ordinance besides baptism and the Lord's Supper. The body of Christ is a blessing that he has given us to gather. As you could see right now, all of us are here listening to the word of God as one man. So it tells us that the water gate, Ezra the scribe, opens the book. Now, in Ephesians 5:25, it tells us concerning water. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's sacrificially to love our wives. And he gives the comparison of a marriage between a man and a woman, between Jesus Christ and us, his church. Many times in the scriptures, we are looked at as his wife. Now, he's not seeing that as physical, but as a deep love of a man for a woman. And he said that Christ himself, it says, that he himself might sanctify her, us, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So many times the word of God is associated with water. Water cleanses. Water is of the Holy Spirit. That he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So the scripture is saying here that the word of God is what's going to cleanse us, sanctify us, make us more like Jesus. It doesn't say that it's optional. It's truly the heart of our lives is the scriptures, the truth, the word of God. So Nehemiah, along with Ezra, now bring the book, the word of God, for the people to hear by the water gate. And I see that symbolically in order to cleanse them, to get them closer to God. And then in verse 2, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. We'll talk about the first day of the seventh month in the next topic, but listen with understanding. How important is that for us to listen with understanding? So I ask the question, why is it that people don't understand? Well, maybe it's progression, it's growth. You're learning to hear what the Spirit of God says, not the, I guess, the syntax of the words and the pronunciation of the words, but what is the Spirit of God saying? Jesus said in 8:43 of John, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you don't, or you cannot hear my word. You see, to have an understanding is not just a rational understanding in your mind, but it's to understand how God speaks to you. It's a new language. It's the language of faith. It's his word that we listen to. But you could just hear the outward of the word and not know the spirit of the word, of what he's saying in depth of it. What keeps a man from understanding the word of God? It'd be a carnal mind, someone whose mind is always in the place of the world, so he can't hear what the Spirit is saying when the word gets spoken. Unbelievers, obviously, can't understand. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:12 that we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know or understand the things freely given to us by God. Listen to this. Which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. You try to tell someone your experience of how God met you and he's changed you and how the Spirit of God spoke to you and has encouraged you and that the Holy Spirit is comforting you and guiding you, that person will say, lock him up. You know, he's a Looney Tune. They don't understand because they do not have the Spirit of God in them. They don't have a receiver. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, spiritually discerned. So here we see how they were listening and trying to understand, and later on in a few verses down below, we'll see that the Levites gave application, gave understanding. They were the spiritual guides of God's economy. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you cannot see what the Spirit of God is saying through the words. Many times you come into a church and the very thing that you've been questioning God about in your mind many times is spoken over the pulpit without me or anyone else knowing exactly what you're going through. See, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Some have said, well, who told you, you know, that I'm having issues in my family? Who told you this? Who told you that? Well, no one told us. It's the Holy Spirit who knows what you're going through, and he's given you a word. It's called a rhema word. It's a word directly to your heart. But if you're not spiritually inclined to listen, you'll just say, it's coincidence. Do you follow what I'm saying? So the natural man will say it's coincidence, but the spiritual mind will say, God, you're speaking to me. What else? I want to get to know you more. Now, how does that all occur? Be patient with yourself. It's a whole new language. The language of the Spirit of God is a new language. We're not used to that. We're used to the natural language of man, of rationale, analysis, and so forth. And we just take things on the top level. But when you're learning about God, you learn through faith. Not through your emotions, you're not through your rationale. You say, God, I'm going to follow you because I believe in you. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and here it is right here, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's not going to cast his pearls to people who are not seeking him. You see, he wants it to be reciprocal. He wants us to be changed. And our issue is our pride. And so when you humble yourself in faith to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying, you're going to hear. But God will not speak to a person who's not seeking him. He'll see it as a coincidence, the person will, or he'll just not hear it at all. But the Lord is always speaking, but we need to be in that position to hear and receive. Now, the second part of that verse, in verse 2, it says that they were listening with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Now, the first day of the seventh month, there were three festivals that were occurring. They were the Festival of Trumpets. It was the Festival of Atonement. And it was the Festival of Tabernacles. We'll speak about tabernacles next week. But I want you to see something here when it comes to the number seven. On the seventh month, seven in the scriptures is a picture of completeness. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. It was complete. The Bible tells us that there are seven churches in Revelation. There are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven angels, seven plagues. The Bible clearly says that the number seven is used 736 times, 54 times alone in the book of Revelation. The Bible says that there are seven spirits around the throne of God. Well, what does that mean? There are seven gods? No. It's talking about the completeness. Seven churches, it's the completeness of the church age. So seven is very important in the scriptures. Now, there are seven feasts. The first four feasts, I'll just pass on real quickly, happened when Christ first came. The last three feasts are going to occur at Christ's second coming, and that would be at the Feast of Trumpets. Now, at the Feast of Trumpets, I don't know if it's going to happen on that day, but that hasn't been fulfilled yet according to the feast. The feasts are pictures of Jesus Christ. How's that? Well, let's take the first four that Christ already fulfilled. There's the Passover feast. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says that Christ is our Passover. Remember the Passover lamb, the blood. He is the Passover. It's to remind ourselves of what Christ has done. He's the feast of unleavened bread. Unleavened means it's not have yeast in it. It's not corrupt. Christ was sinless. He is the unleavened bread. It tells us that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And the last or the fourth one that Christ fulfilled is called the Feast of Weeks. That happens after the resurrection, 7 weeks. Again, 7 weeks equals 49 days. And then on the 50th day in the Greek, it's called Pentecost. And what happened at the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost is that the church was born. Christ is the head of the church. There's no church without Jesus Christ. So you see, Jesus Christ is in all of these feasts, and he fulfilled the first four. Now, if we're following that train of thought, he's going to fulfill the next three. The next three, what are they? The Feast of Trumpets. That is occurring here in Nehemiah chapter 8 that we just read. It was the seventh month, which in that month is September and October. That is when these three feasts come: Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacle. When Christ comes back the second time, it tells us this. In Revelation 4:1, we're going to be doing Revelations on Thursdays now. I encourage you, if you want to see where we are in the church age, and you want to understand a little bit more of what Revelation is about, I encourage you, take a step of faith and start coming out on Thursdays, and you'll get an earful of what the Lord is saying. So it says in Revelation 4:1, after these things, that is, after the church age, that's the outline, I don't want to go into that right now, I looked, and behold, a door standing opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. That's the rapture. John, on the Isle of Patmos, after these things, after the seven churches, after God dealt with the seven churches, he says to John, come up here with a trumpet. That is the church of God being taken up before the wrath of God comes upon the earth. We don't believe we're going to go through the wrath of God. The trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who haven't died and remain, will be caught up, raptured. That's what that word means. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So I believe the Feast of Trumpets will be fulfilled when Christ comes back the second time and he blows that trumpet and he calls us all home. Can I get an amen? Amen. We look forward to that. We also believe that besides that, the trumpet also referred to a time of war. They would blow a trumpet to assemble. And so we know that with the voice of an archangel, what is this archangel going to say? He's probably going to say, let's go. It's going to be war right now. That's the Battle of Armageddon, and goes on into a deeper tribulation time. But just to whet your appetite a little bit about that, when it comes to Yom Kippur, which is the second feast after the Feast of Trumpets, it's called the Feast of Atonement. When is that going to get fulfilled? Well, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 tells us this. After the seven-year tribulation, when Jerusalem is about to be wiped out, Jesus is going to come back and save all of Israel. And it says that he will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Who is me, whom they have pierced? Jesus Christ. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for their only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. That will be the Feast of Atonement. They will now repent and say, oh, he is the Messiah. All of this time, we've always seen him as maybe a prophet or a good man or the Christians' religion. But they will see him whom they pierce and they'll realize he is our Messiah. That's the time of atonement. And next week, we'll talk about tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you know that in the millennial, they're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? And I'll explain that next week, whet your appetite. So let's move on. In verse 3, he goes on to say, and he read from it, the book, before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. So you figure maybe 5 hours, 6 hours. So if you think I go a little long, just glad that you're not there for 5 or 6 hours. So it says that they read from morning until midday in the presence of men and women, and those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book. How important it is to be attentive. If you're like me, probably some of you right now, your mind is drifting. Where are you right now? You're in McDonald's, you're home. Where are you? You're on vacation. You know, our minds always drift. Can I get an amen? Isn't that true? Right? But we have to, it's like drifting. It drifts if you're fishing. Your line all of a sudden was in front of you. Now it's a half a mile down the ocean. You have to reel it in. You got to realize, hey, it's drifting. Or if you're swimming in Coney Island, I hope not. But if you're swimming somewhere in the ocean and all of a sudden you look up, you say, wow, where's my blanket? It's like way down 100 yards. You drifted without even knowing it. But you have to pay attention to your spiritual condition and to what the Word of God is saying. They listened attentively to what God was saying. Hebrews 2:1 says, for this reason we must pay more attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 24:42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know the day the Lord is coming. Attention is something that is a discipline. It's something that only you can do. You could go with the drift and say, well, that was a good service. Yeah, what was it? I'm not too sure. Remind me what it was. Meanwhile, you weren't paying attention to what the Lord is saying. So when we come to church, you're coming to say, Lord, I'm paying attention to you. What is your spirit saying to me through your word? He'll never contradict his word. So here were these people listening to the book of God through Ezra from morning until midday, and they were very attentive to what the book was saying. Now in verse 4, it continues, and it says that Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium or platform, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Marathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand. So there were six to his right. Ezra made seven. And to his left, there's also going to be seven more. Again, there's God's complete number, seven and seven. But I want you to bring to your attention, after we read this, it says that Pedaiah, Mikael, Malachiah, Hashem, forgive me for these words, I'm not too Greek scholarly here. Zechariah, and he names the other two, who are on his left. But I want you to understand, do you notice something here? For instance, Uriah, U-R-I-A-H. I-A-H is at the end of all of their names just about. For instance, Zechariah. It's spelled Z-E-C-H-A-R-I-A-H. Nehemiah, who's not there, but again, it's I-A-H. Why the I-A-H? What does that mean? Well, for instance, the word Zechariah, I-A-H, means God. I-A-H always means God, and his first half of his name means God remembers when you put it together. Nehemiah means God. Iah, I-A-H, means God. And his beginning of his name means comfort. God comforts. Now, how about some of the other words where their ending is with E-L, like Michael? What does Michael, E-L, mean? Well, it means God. E-L means God. And Michael, when you put it together, means who is like God. That's what his name means. Gabriel. God, E-L, Gabriel. That means strong man of God. And how about Joel, our friend Joel over here? E-L, God. Joel means, when you put it together, the Lord is God. So now we go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And behold, a virgin shall conceive in her womb and will bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. And what does that mean? Being interpreted, God with us. See, names mean something in the Bible. And so when you think of all of these names, like we're talking about Nehemiah, God comforts. That was his job. He was the Holy Spirit working through him to bring comfort to the people by building this wall where they were feeling despair. They were feeling they weren't part of anything. They were feeling discouraged. And so God sends Nehemiah, comfort from God. So when we see names, I want you to understand that names many times has significant meaning to it. Not all the time. And so do numbers. As I mentioned, the number 7, completeness. So there were 7 on his right, and they were counting him, and 7 on his left. And they were on this platform. And it says in verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in sight of all of the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. So he's on a platform such as this. He's speaking to all the people. He opens the book, and all the people stand up. Why? Reverence for his word. You know, there are churches, one church in particular, Calvary, by Pastor Damien, when he reads the word of God, everyone stands up. Now, that's just protocol. That's how he does it. But it's signifying reverence for the word of God. I encourage you, be reverent to the word of God. Carry your Bible. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but how many people don't bring Bibles? How many people own a Bible? How many people have a Bible at home and they say, well, who cares? You know, I'm just going to come hear the word. That should never be our take. That's your sword. That's your word. That's truth. Carry that Bible, scribble in it, highlight it in it. That is what God has given you. Can I get an amen? Amen. I recall the first time I lost my Bible. I left it on the bus. It freaked me out. Where is it? Where's my Bible? Someone, well, buy another one. No, you don't understand. That's my Bible. I write in it. I scribble in it. I highlight it. That's my possession. Now, I have nothing against the iPhones with the you know, you can pull up the app. You got the Bible app. That's pretty cool, you know. However, when you got the written word, I'm telling you, it does something when it's on the page. It's yours. You turn it. You meditate on it. You highlight it. You can't do that on an iPhone. Now, I'm not saying here you should never use an iPhone, but I'm also saying here the word of God, when you have your own Bible, you take more possession of it. Can I get an amen? That's kind of logic. Back in the day, it'll tell you how old I am. You know, my wife and I, when we were courting, we wrote letters, you know, like with ballpoint pens. Put a stamp on it, wrote the address on it, and sent it. But, you know, it's something. What do you feel would be more personal? A text? Hey, baby, I love you. Where are you? Or you write something and you write it down with your letter, and then instead of putting one of those emojis on it with lips, she puts her own lips on there, you know? Right, Esther? But, you know, when you have a letter, it means something. It does. Again, texting is cool. Do it, friend. That's the technology. But don't lose the irreverence for the word of God. This is what he has given us. And so they all stood up. And it tells us in verse 6, then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all of the people answered, amen, amen. So when you hear me say, can I get an amen? Amen. See, I'm not alone in this. But they said amen while lifting up their hands, and they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Not necessarily kneeling and going with their face to the ground, but maybe just looking down with their hands up. But lifting their hands up, so don't think that that's a freaky thing. You know, when you're worshiping God, you don't have to, but, you know, sometimes your body can bring you deeper with the expression that it does. It's like, you know, once people start giggling, it's kind of like they can't stop. You know, when two people all of a sudden are laughing and they're giggling, you could say nothing, Harley, and they'll look at each other and they'll bust out laughing because it's an expression that kind of enhances more of it. And I believe even when you lift your hands up to the Lord, it enhances your submission, your love for God. You may not want to do that, and that's fine. Or you may say, Lord, I want to feel more of a depth in that. I want it to be real to me. So maybe you put up a little, as I call it, alligator hand. You know, you just put it up a little bit close to your chest. And that's fine, however you want to do it. But the point is this. You want to get more growth in your love for God when you come to church. And sometimes it means you take a step of faith. And that's what this is. So they lifted up their hands and they worshiped the Lord with their heads or their faces to the ground. So again, reverence for the word of God brings worship. Verse 7 and 8. So also Jeshua, Benaiah, Sherebiah, Jamin, Achab, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, and the rest of them, and the Levites explained to the law, or explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, and here it is, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. That's what teachers do. They read the word and they bring the sense or the application. So what does that mean to us? And so a teacher is able to bring it into a relatable term. And so these Levites were reading the word and they were explaining, well, this is what it means for us and for you. And they started to understand it. But not only that, but keep in mind that a lot of them didn't know the Hebrew. They knew Aramaic, because they've been in Babylonian captivity all those years, and they grew up, not maybe in the Hebrew language, but they grew up in the Aramaic language. And so they had to translate because the word of God was being spoken in Hebrew. And so a lot of people didn't understand Hebrew. So these Levites would explain and translate from the Hebrew into the Aramaic so that they understood, in addition to, I believe, is to give application to how's that affect your life. And that's what teachers are supposed to do, bring application. So, you know, Jesus, he was so on. In the King James Version, it tells us in Mark 12:37 that David, he was explaining to the Pharisees, David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him greatly. The common people. You know, the Pharisees, they knew all the theology. They knew all of the deep things that were in the law. But Jesus spoke very commonly. He gave parables they could relate to. Farmers, hey, the seed of God is like the word of God is like a seed. You put it on the ground, and you know, if it's good soil, it's going to grow, but if it's bad soil, it's not going to grow, it's going to die. So he was relating to the people on their terms so they could understand, and they received him, the common people, gladly. And this is what the Levites were doing. Hey, how does that apply to us? How can you relate that to us? And that's what they were doing. And in verses 9 through 10, it says, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Why were they weeping? They were weeping because they realized how much they broke the law. They realized how far they were from God. And do you know something? That's what the law is supposed to do. It's supposed to convict us of sin, convict us that we broke the law. If there's no law that you're aware of, you won't know you broke the law. For instance, if there's no sign saying go 30 miles an hour, and you're doing 50 miles an hour, you know, hey, I didn't know I broke the law. There's no signs. I know this because I just got a ticket not too long ago. It was a new, I guess, it wasn't it catches you doing more than 25 miles an hour. I said, wait, this was something new on Highland Boulevard. I said, wow, uh-oh. So, you know, you get this in the envelope and you say, oh, what is this? Ah, you were going 35 in a 25 mile an hour zone. I said, wow, I didn't even know I was supposed to be under the law here. But the law knows, and, you know, $50, no points, hallelujah. But the law brings to your mind what you did wrong. And so these people were weeping because they realized how far they were from God and all the laws that they broke from God. But Nehemiah said, listen, do not weep because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And there's an application there. The law, it tells us this. When I was back in my Catholicism days, I was always taught that if you keep the Ten Commandments, the law, if you kept them perfect enough, you'll earn heaven, you'll get to heaven. But that's not why the law or the Ten Commandments is given. It's given as a civil way to live and to serve God. I agree with that. But here is what the Bible says the law was given in Romans 3:20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now here it is. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the Ten Commandments was to show me that I break the law. What is it like? Well, it's like an x-ray. You don't know what's inside of you, but when you get an x-ray, that x-ray says, hey, you got a broken bone. Or that x-ray may say, hey, you have this wrong with you. Well, I feel okay. What are you talking about? No, but the x-ray shows you need help right now. That's what the law does. The law shows you that you are away from God. It shows you that you're a sinner. It shows you that you're terminal. And that one day you're going to meet God and be judged for your sins. It shows you all of this. It convicts you and you weep. But what is supposed to happen is not you trying to be better now and earn it and say, well, God, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to try harder. And if I keep 9.9, will that be good enough for heaven? No, it's not. You have to keep it perfectly. And no one ever kept the law perfectly. In fact, you're born in sin, original sin. That's why we die. Now, so what does the law do? It convicts me of my sin, and then it drives me to the doctor. The x-ray shows me that I'm spiritually dead. I'm separated from God. I'm going to be judged by God. And that drives me to grace. It drives me to Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 through 26. I'll just read 24 and 5. It says, therefore, the law has become our tutor. It's training you. It's showing you to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So the law is teaching me that the only way I can get to heaven is to believe on Jesus Christ. That's my tutor. You come to a place, you say, God, I can't be perfect. I tried to keep the law, but I cannot be perfect. That's your tutor. That's what it's meant for. It's to show you you can't keep it. Why? So now you can go to God and say, God, have mercy. And Jesus says, well, that's why I came, because you can't keep it. I died for your sins. So now you can be perfect with my righteousness. I'm going to give that to you as a gift, John, because you can't go to heaven in your own righteousness, no matter how hard you try. You need a Savior. Can I get an amen? Amen. So we understand that they were crying and weeping because they seen their sin. Do you know, that is what you call when you get saved and you see your sin and you ask for grace and mercy and you say, God, I don't want to sin no more. He gives you positionally his righteousness. You're saved. You're born into his family. A baby born into a family can't go back into the womb. He's born. He's there. When you get born again, you can't go back in the womb. You belong to God. You're his child. However, you're still going to have evil thoughts inside of you. When you become a Christian, you may think, well, how did I think of this? Oh, I must not be a Christian. No, you're a Christian. You just have two natures. You have the nature of your flesh, and you have God's nature. Which one you feed is going to direct your behavior. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. Now, Paul illustrates that in Romans chapter 7, verse 18 through 21. I'll read this to you. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. Now, here's the Apostle Paul, who got the revelation from God, who was caught up to the third heaven. He says, now I know nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. That's his part of his nature, right? For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want to do. But if I'm doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but it's sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And he goes on to say, well, wretched man that I am with this predicament, who will set me free from this body of this death? And then he said in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind, and I'm serving the law of God, but on the other hand, my flesh, the law of sin. So he's not saying here you got permission to go and sin and serve the law of your flesh. But he's saying here you have to understand that there's always going to be a war inside of you. There's going to be your flesh that wants to do it, and you can condemn yourself. You could say, oh, gosh, I'm not saved. Oh, golly, I'm bad. But yet, here's what the Bible says in the next verse, Romans 8:1. He says this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who are saved. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. You're no longer under the law. When you're under the law, you're under judgment. But when you die to the law, you're not under judgment. What does that mean? Okay, let's just say I did a crime, and the lawman is after me. The warrant squad, they're coming after me. Where is he? He broke the law. He's got to pay for his crime. But let's just say now that I died. Do they still come looking for me? No. They don't look for a dead man. They're not going to persecute a dead man. I'm no longer under the law. When you died with Christ, you're no longer under the law. You died. The law has no power over you because you're dead. Not only that, but now you have the new life of Christ in you. We need to learn how to operate in that new life. You do that by faith in the Word of God. You do that by trusting His Spirit and not trying to make it happen on your own. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no struggle, but it does mean we're changing gears here. You know, I always point out to different people, when people wear a crucifix and they have Christ on there, that's how I first came to Christ. I get that. He died for my sins. But when I see a cross without Jesus on it, He is risen. His new life I have now. I don't have to keep focusing on He died for my sins. I know that. Now I need to focus on the new life. And you do that by faith and the Word of God. And it'll come to you. Just be patient. The seed, as was said this morning, thrown, put on good soil, it grows with an honest and good heart with perseverance. So hang in there. You're going to see and you're going to taste the fruit. There's therefore no condemnation. So he says in verse 10, then he said to them, go and eat. Eat the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not grieve. And here it is. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Someone said the acronym J-O-Y. Jesus, others, yourself. Put Jesus first. Put others second. Put yourself last. And you're going to have joy. You do it the other way around, yourself, you're going to be miserable, self-centered. So he says here, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I'm just going to close with a couple of thoughts. How do I get the joy? Well, here's one. Jesus said in Acts 20:35, more blessed to give than it is to receive. You want joy? Start giving. Start serving. Start giving yourself away and you're going to have joy. How about Psalm 16:11? It says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your presence is fullness of joy. When you're sitting in the presence of the Lord, you got joy. Can I get an amen? Amen. If you're walking in the Spirit. But if you're under condemnation, you need to switch gears and say, no, Jesus died for me. I'm set free. I'm going to honor Him. I'm going to worship Him. I'm going to lift up my little alligator hands, and I'm going to praise God and put the devil to shame. Amen? So the joy of the Lord is our strength. I think I'm going to stop there because there's a little more I want to say and I don't want to run over too much more time. But the point is that the Word of God, understand what it's for. The Word of God is to show you you need a Savior first and foremost. The law of God shows you you're a sinner. And you need Jesus to save you from your sins. You can't do it on your own. You can't keep it perfectly. That's your position. Hallelujah. I'm born again. I'm not going to get unborn. I believe in Jesus. He died on the cross. I'm going to hold on to that. I don't care even what my own conscience tells me. Oh, I don't know if you really are. No. He promised it, and that's it. He said it, and I'm just going to believe it, and I'm going to stand in faith. Not my feelings, because my feelings tomorrow might say, you really didn't mean that. Oh, yeah. You think so? No, I meant it to the best of my ability. And God understands. You only need a seed of faith, a little bit of faith. And He honors that. He's on my side. He's not against me. And so once you settle that in your heart, now you're on the road to walking in the Spirit. And you want to please God. And many times you get the joy of the Lord, which becomes your strength, when you start serving, when you start giving yourself away. Then you start sensing the pleasure of God in your life. With every head bowed as this worship team comes up here, I want to give all of us opportunities to just to get closer to the Lord. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. That means if you've never accepted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, by faith, you lift your hand and say, no, I never did, but I want to right now. I believe that Jesus died on a cross for my sins. And I believe He rose to prove that I am forgiven. And I do that by faith. And if you're here today, is the Spirit speaking to you? Or is it just the natural man trying to say something different? Follow what the Spirit is saying. He's saying, get right. Ask me into your heart for the forgiveness of sins. If there's anyone here, just say, yeah, that's me. And raise your hand and say, I need forgiveness. And say, Jesus, come into my life. Just hold it up. Anybody at all? Anyone at all? I'm so happy here that everybody here is saved and going to heaven. That's a beautiful thing. Now, if you doubt it, that isn't too beautiful. So talk to the Lord when you leave here and say, Lord, I guess I wasn't too sure about doing this, but you know my heart, and talk to him and see what he says. Or maybe you're in this position right now where you want to get closer to the Lord. We're going to sing this song, Emmanuel. And if that's you and you want to get closer to God, here's what you want to do. You need to put down the old man, the old flesh, and walk in the Spirit and show to the Lord that you mean business. And when you do that, you come to the altar and you're seeking God diligently, and he will reward you because that's who he said he'll do. So as we sing this song, you just come up and seek the Lord, and he's going to make his promise sure to you.